All right, I said that we were going to have worship in three parts tonight. The first was sort of a contemplative exercise, just sort of reflecting on someone's expression of praise to God. The second was an interactive time where we began to sing musically. This is also an interactive time, but here, the emphasis is not on music. The emphasis is on the content, on the beliefs that drive us. We are continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed. I thought we would end it this week. We actually looks like we're going to have one more week in the series, but what I'd like us to do now is to just in unison recite the Apostles' Creed. It's written in front of you on your handout and then also on the screen here. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're continuing, as I said, this series on the Apostles' Creed. The first week, I mentioned that it's a very ancient creed, the most ancient that we know of in Christendom. You go back to AD 200, around AD 215, somewhere in there, you find an early baptismal celebration laid out by Hippolytus that basically has all the text of the creed in it. There's a few modifications made over the centuries, but it dates back that at least that far. If he wrote it down, it may well extend previous to him and arisen sometime in the early 2nd century. We have no idea. But the bottom line is that this is the most ancient, concise summary of the Christian faith. It wasn't always called the Apostles' Creed. Its original name was the Symbolum Apostolorum, the symbol or the sign of the apostles. And the idea behind that title was that it was the signifier of true apostolic teaching. Just put yourself in the ancient shoes for a few minutes. Today we got books all over the place. I mean, you can go to the Barnes & Noble, go to Borders, go to the Stanford bookstore, pick up all kinds of books. I mean, there's more books in the Stanford bookstore than probably the great library in Alexandria had, the one that burned, that we're still weeping about today. I mean, it's just amazing when you think about how much text and volume is around and available to us. Not the case back in the 1st century, the 2nd century. Believers didn't have Bibles. We take for granted that we just have the Word of God in our homes, in our dorm room, and that when we have a question about what someone said or a teaching that we heard or a thought, we can go and investigate and see what it was that Paul or Peter or Jude said about that. Not so in the ancient world. Basically, very few people were able to check the Bible at whim. So if they wanted to evaluate the truthfulness or the credibility of a given teaching, they needed to have a concise way to process the faith. And that is what the Apostles' Creed came to be for them. They would just listen, you know, someone was teaching, and if they said something that, you know, like for example, I don't believe Jesus ascended into heaven, they're like, bah, 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 heresy alert. It violates, it goes outside the bounds of the Apostles' Creed. So really what this is establishing the markers, the perimeters of faith. People who believe this are Christians. People who don't are not. That was the meaning of the creed in its first form, and it's still its meaning today. And so it's very helpful to us as we seek to understand what it is that we believe as Christians, to discover what it was that the ancients considered to be essential to the faith, what they thought to be core. Now, we don't call it the Symbolum Apostolorum anymore. We now call it the Creed. And the reason is simple, a change in language. We don't speak Latin. We now speak English. We've got the word credo. We got the word creed, which comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. The creed has got three I believes in it. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Each of those is credo in Latin. These three credos, these three statements of belief, affirmations of faith, form the natural divisions of the Apostles' Creed and have formed sort of the outline by which we've been working so far. So this week we come to I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The Holy Spirit is the most confusing person of the Godhead. I think just about every Christian would agree with that in one extent or another. For example, quick, picture God the Father. Now, if you're like most people, you automatically are able to kind of go to, you know, some elderly gentleman on some sort of a throne-like construct. Now, whether that's right or wrong is not the point that I'm going for today. But you're able to get there. Quick, think of Jesus. Okay, Jim Caviezel. You know, we're able to instantly picture, you know, some guy with a beard, you know, looking vaguely Semitic. You know, we have a way to apprehend that. Quick, picture the Holy Spirit. And if you're like most people, you kind of get this vague blur, you know, sort of like the force made tangible. And it's sort of difficult to go beyond that. Now, if you feel that way, relax, you're in good company. First, to my knowledge, every major historical controversy in the church over theology really ultimately comes down to an issue of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine or the theology of the Holy Spirit. For example, the first big one was what? The division between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, when the Catholics broke off from the ancient Orthodox faith, which is not how they tell the story. But when they split, it was over one word in the Nicene Creed, sort of the successor to the Apostles' Creed, filioque, and from the Son, about a belief of the Holy Spirit, whether he proceeds just from the Father or proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that was the trigger for the Mac Daddy split of them all. You look at the Reformation. People will tell you it was about Christology. Not so. Not about faith in Jesus per se. Catholics and Protestants both had an active faith in Jesus. The question was over the methodology or the means by which the Holy Spirit worked out salvation in our lives. How did justification and sanctification come about? Was it through faith alone? Or was it through some tangible object, a sacrament that we could partake of and somehow have faith directly, physically imparted to our lives? It was a fight about the Holy Spirit. And today, worldwide, what's the church fighting about? Usually Holy Spirit-related issues. Right now where the church is growing and there's tension between one branch of Christendom and another, usually one branch is not Pentecostal, the other one is. And the Pentecostals are growing so rapidly, they're really frustrating, and there's tension. You look in churches within America, internal fights are usually about, well, what gifts of the Spirit will we allow in this service? Do we think they're important? Are we going to embrace them, affirm them, or condemn them? Are they signs of Satan? Are they signs of God? What are they? The Holy Spirit is a source of much confusion in the church. And I think that's understandable, but I think there's a lot of things we can know with certainty about the Holy Spirit. And so I want to start there and then get to the creedal affirmations. So the first thing I'd like to communicate to you about the Holy Spirit is, I think, the most important. Namely, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. The Spirit is a person, not a thing. And I think this is very easy to demonstrate from the Bible. The first and sort of the most profound way to see it, if you happen to be acquainted with Greek, is that Greek, like most languages other than English, to my understanding, is a gendered language. In other words, nouns have genders, and so the verbs and the objects of those nouns, the adjectives, have to take on a certain gender case in order to accurately, you know, grammatically mesh with that noun. Well, the noun pneuma, which is spirit in Greek, is a neuter noun. But consistently, over and over again, the apostles in the New Testament use masculine forms in reference to that neuter noun, violating the rules of grammar, clearly indicating to them that they view this pneuma as a he. And so that's why translations will say the Spirit himself, who, rather than what or which in reference to the Spirit. A very active personification. Now, that's very persuasive if you know Greek. If you don't know Greek, it's like, yeah, maybe. You say this, the Mormons say that, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this about what the Greek text says. Give me an English. Okay, from English, here's a much more simple way to apprehend how central the personhood of the Holy Spirit is to the biblical perspective on who he is. First, we see, like, for example, in Ephesians 4:30, that the Holy Spirit has emotions. It talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, can be offended, can be induced to have any emotion at all, then clearly the Holy Spirit is an emotional being. That's one core attribute of personhood, I think we'd all agree. One of the reasons we don't think of machines as people is they don't have emotions. Romans 8:27. It talks of the Spirit knowing all things. The Spirit has intellect, the ability to know, remember, and understand. 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Holy Spirit has a will. This is in the passage where Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each Christian just as he chooses. He can choose. So he's got emotions, he has intellect, he has a will. And then we see throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks, communicates. Thus says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the mission to which I have called them. So the Holy Spirit has intellect, emotion, willpower, or will, and the ability to communicate. What more do we mean when we say something is a person rather than a thing? Clearly, biblically, and these are just a few examples. There are many more throughout the New Testament you could look at if you were curious. The Holy Spirit is consistently thought of as a person, not a force or an emanation of God's power. also, the Holy Spirit, in addition to being a person, is a divine person. It's not as though the Holy Spirit is an angel of a greater category, like, you know, Uber angel or something. The Holy Spirit, many times in the Bible, we see is clearly placed on a divine level. Acts 5, 3 through 4 is one of the most overt. We see the terms God and Holy Spirit used interchangeably. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God. Direct parallel. You see this in many different cases in the New Testament, particularly in New Testament quotations of Old Testament passages. For example, you will find the Holy Spirit saying things like, the apostle saying, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," and then quoting an Old Testament verse where the verse is talking about Yahweh and saying, "You said this to me." For example, "You grumbled against me in that dry land. You gave bitterness to me." And the text, you go back to Hebrew, and it's talking about Yahweh. In the New Testament, it's applied to the Holy Spirit. The terms God and Holy Spirit are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. That's very overt references. We also have hints, which I think are more powerful. I mentioned this once when we were talking about the deity of Jesus, that the statements, people can quibble over the statements because you can quibble over, like, you know, nuances of grammar, very detailed, nitpicky things. But you can't quibble over just principles that could not be true unless this thesis was taken as fact. And so we see many, many ancillary principles in the New Testament that could only be true if the Holy Spirit was given as a divine. For example, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 10 through 11. It's actually 2, 10 through 11, the passage that says he knows all things, even the deep things of God. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. You remember this from the Old Testament. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? If I go here, you're there. If I go there, you're there. You're everywhere. He's called the Eternal Spirit. He has no beginning and no end. Hebrews 9:14. These are attributes that are only meaningful in reference to who? God. And so the fact they're used so casually of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that just clearly apostles in their mind, this is obviously a person who is also divine. And then, of course, I think very powerfully, we've got the Trinitarian formulations. I don't know if you've ever seen how many of these are in the Bible. Here's some of them. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Three persons, one name. 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Parallel formulation. Ephesians 4:4-6, "There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all." 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord," speaking of Jesus. "There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men." And 1 Peter 1:2, "To all the saints who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Just the way these are formulated implies that the author has got a parallel view of these beings. Otherwise, there's no meaningful way to put them in parallel, especially to do it so frequently. And different authors, by the way, Peter and Paul doing this. Now, the reason I belabor this point is first because I want you to get a clear picture of the Holy Spirit as a person and also as God, because this is crucial to Christian theology. You may not realize how central it is, but you cannot, I do not believe in the divinity of Jesus without giving or seeing the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is very simple. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? Well, if you're going to have a divine begotten, you darn well better have a divine begetter, or else your whole thing falls apart. Does that make sense? To assert the deity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, presupposes the divinity of the Holy Spirit as the agency to which Jesus became incarnate. Having said all that, we've looked at his personhood, we've looked at some of his attributes. The Holy Spirit's still probably kind of a blur. I mean, this really helps us get a handle on, you know, what's he like? You know, what's his preference? What's his favorite color? You know, these things that we think of when we think of getting to know a person or understand a person. Or even the things that we would understand about Jesus. Like, you know, we get a clear picture of him from the woman at the well. Or from the person who came to him and said, you know, Father, you know, my brother won't give me part of my inheritance. What do you say? And we can visualize Jesus as a person through those. The Holy Spirit's still mysterious. Why? By choice. We see this very clearly in John 16:12-14. Jesus said, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't handle them now. But when the friend comes, the Spirit of the truth, he will take you by the hand and guide you into all the truth there is. He won't draw attention to himself, but will make sense out of what is about to happen, and indeed, out of all that I have done and said. He will honor me. He will take from me and deliver it to you. Other translations say, he will not speak of himself. He will glorify me. The Spirit did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify Jesus in the same way that Jesus did not glorify himself, but glorified the Father. It's just this thing that the persons of the Trinity enjoy doing. And the Holy Spirit is very self-effacing. The Holy Spirit prefers, in some meaningful sense, to operate behind the scenes and to bring the focus to Jesus, to bring the focus to the Father. For example, you see this, what's probably the most Pentecostal of all the things you can imagine, the most Spirit-oriented gift you can think of? Probably speaking in tongues. That's the most wacky, the most flat-out. If that's happening, you're in a place, it's all about the Holy Spirit, right? Well, speaking in tongues is itself about Jesus. It's Christological. We see that very clearly in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, what you now see and hear is evidence that Jesus is risen to the right hand of the Father. That's why tongues was not seen in the Bible until Jesus had ascended, because it's all about Jesus. It's evidence of his ascension and his magnification at the right hand of God. Tongues itself is Christological. Everything the Holy Spirit does brings glory to Jesus. And that makes it hard to get sort of a handle on what he's about. I'm pretty confident in heaven we'll have a better clue. But I think to a certain extent, he's going to remain somewhat mysterious to us. But now that we've got sort of the foundational stuff established, he's a person, he's divine, he's very, very important, I think that we can begin to take a closer look at the creedal affirmations, the statements about Jesus. Before that, I would like to give you a quote I come to semi-frequently. It's very helpful to me in thinking about the Trinity. It's by Warren Wiersbe. What God the Father planned for us, and God the Son purchased for us, God the Spirit personalizes for us and applies to our lives as we yield to him. What the Father planned and the Son purchased, the Spirit personalizes to us. In other words, for lack of a better metaphor, the Holy Spirit is where the rubber meets the road in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the point of intersection with our lives for the Trinity. It is contrary to popular ways of speaking in the church, not so much Jesus living inside you as the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit is the one who interacts with us directly now. I've heard it said, and this is an overgeneralization that does not hold up, but it is still broadly true, that you can think of the Old Testament as the era of God the Father. The New Testament itself, the time when Jesus was alive, as the era of the Son. And this, the church age, is the era of the Holy Spirit, the time at which each member of the Godhead was most active in interacting with this little blue ball we call Earth. It does break down, but I think it's helpful. So bearing that in mind, let's look at how it is that the Holy Spirit personalizes, applies to our lives, the things that God planned and the Son purchased for us. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and that means, because these all flow from that one affirmation, there's only one I believe. As a result of this belief, all these other things follow. That's the affirmation of the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. As a result, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I had originally hoped to cover all that ground today. I just got bogged down when I started to get to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. What's going to happen when we die? Next week. Week 3B. But this week, I want to talk about the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Before I do that, I need to take one more moment to talk to you about something called Gnosticism. I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. It's very, very difficult to understand the New Testament without grasping at least the essence of what Gnosticism is all about. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word. It means gnosis, knowledge. We use the word agnostic today to speak of someone without knowledge. What do you believe about God? I don't know. I'm agnostic. I lack knowledge. Gnosticism is an affirmation of knowledge, or at least a love of knowledge, a desire for knowledge. Every creed that is ever created, every statement of belief to identify who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, is written in response to what the framers believe to be the most pressing and dangerous intellectual errors of their age. And so, to look at the creed of the apostles, the Symbolum Apostolorum, the first creed, we have to understand what it was that they considered to be the most dangerous misbeliefs a Christian could have. Those are the beliefs held by the Gnostics. At one point, Gnosticism grew very strong and was a serious philosophical and religious rival to Christianity. In a nutshell, this is what Gnostics believe. Now, there are many sects of Gnosticism. It's complex, but you can boil it down. Gnostics believed that there were two realities. There was the material reality, the one that we're in right here, the quarks and the protons and the electrons, the meat and the bone and the flesh. And that was evil. That was as bad could be. And then there was the spiritual reality, which was more real and more true and also more good. It was perfect. And so we were like ghosts trapped in a machine. And it was our goal in life to break free. And the way that we would break free from this evil prison of flesh to achieve pure spirithood was by learning some secret knowledge, through attaining enlightenment. Now, as a result of this belief that the body was evil, some Gnostics, they would go in two different directions. A few went in the direction of, since the flesh is evil, I'll have as little to do with fleshly pleasures as possible. And so they would lead a very monastic sort of existence, not eat good foods, wear uncomfortable things, sleep on rocks, just have a bad life. Most others figured, hey, if the flesh is evil, woohoo! Free pass! Let's party! If it's going to be evil anyway, I might as well have fun in my evilhood. And so they came to view the body almost like a condom. It was just, a disposable thing to be used for pleasure and thrown away. And that was how many Gnostics approached life. And so this was the sort of belief system against which the Apostles' Creed should be understood most clearly. That's why, for example, last week we looked at the affirmations about the person of Jesus. They emphasized again and again his body, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered, who felt pain under Pontius Pilate, who was physically crucified, nailed to a piece of matter, who was dead, who descended to the dead, and who rose from the grave. A very fleshly affirmation, saying, no, we reject the idea that the material world is evil. We reject the idea that we are ghosts in a machine. Our Savior became a person just like us. And so this week, we see that same backdrop. And so a few times throughout, I'm going to allude to why they worded it the way they did, why they put this in here. And then I hope to help you see why it's relevant today, because Gnosticism is enjoying a resurgence. Not formally. Like, you won't find many people who will call themselves, why, yes, I'm a Gnostic. There are some, but you won't find very many. But instead, Gnosticism is making a resurgence in popular culture. Many people hold Gnostic beliefs without being aware that that's where they derive them from. For example, how many of you guys have seen this book, The Da Vinci Code? The Da Vinci Code is a Gnostic book. It is based upon, and now the thing is, very few people actually know that, but many people are assuming that what the book is saying is true, because the author says at the beginning, I researched all this data. Everything in here is an actual ceremony or an actual belief or an actual fact. It is. All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. People assume, well, it looks like he did homework, and so I'm going to trust him. And many people are now adopting a Gnostic view of Jesus. It's in vogue in the scholarly world. I mentioned last week a lady named Elaine Pagels, who's writing about the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic gospel. Many people's perceptions of Jesus are being shaped by Gnosticism today. And then even in a pop culture level, apart from overtly religious concerns, The Matrix presents a very a Gnostic view of the world. Gnosticism is everywhere when you know to look for it. And so against that, the early church says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, this confuses a lot of people, a lot of Protestants especially. I'm not Catholic. Why would I say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Okay, two words in here you got to understand. First, holy. A lot of people do not grasp what it means to be holy. When we say we believe in the Holy Church, or the Holy anything, What we mean is this. We believe that it is designated for God's use. And just think about it. Back in the Old Testament, what were some things that were holy? Well, you had holy cups that were only to be used, what, in the temple. You had holy places, like the Holy of Holies, where you were only to go when you were on God's business and used for his purpose. You had what? Holy days. You were only to use those days to celebrate and worship God. And you also have holy people in the Bible. Talked about like men of God. What does it mean to be holy? To be set apart for God's use. Second, the word Catholic is an actual English vocabulary word. You may not know it. Maybe you had to study it for the SAT, but it just means universal. You can actually, if you want to get brownie points in your next essay with your English prof, say, yes, I'm very Catholic in my tastes. It means, you know, I like, you know, for example, I'm very Catholic. No, seriously, I'm very Catholic in my musical taste. It means I like all kinds of music. You can use it and, wow, watch your grade just go up. Automatic from a A minus to an A right there, just for use of the word Catholic. Good use of a rare word. When we say we believe in the Catholic Church, we believe in the universal church. The Gnostics were not big fans of the church. In fact, I don't know if you notice this, not many people are fans of the church. For example, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church right now, is responding to the sex scandals. You've got the Pentecostal Church always battling the negative image of televangelists. You've got the broader evangelical world facing a very negative political image as, being somewhat stupid and mean and unpassionate and intolerant. Not many people think highly of the church today, no matter which flavor of church you look at. It's not real well regarded by non-Christians in general. And even Christians themselves. I don't find many Christians. Let me rephrase that. I find many Christians who are not fans of the church. Quick, show of hands. How many of you know someone who says they're a Christian who doesn't go to church? I can think of several people off the top of my head. And I also know many people who sort of go to church, but not really. And by that, what I mean is they'll go to one place for like 2 or 3 weeks, and they go somewhere else, and they go somewhere else, and they go somewhere else. I'll talk about that in the next creedal affirmation. But many people don't seem to believe in the church. And this is not a new thing, by the way. Acts 28:22, there's a group of people who say, the only thing we know about this Christian sect is that nobody seems to have anything good to say about it. From the very beginning, we've had an image problem. There are a lot of reasons for that. I think there are some that are very practical and easy to understand. One is that we take anybody. And so if a church is healthy at any given point in time, a significant portion of its members will be people who are not yet Christians, and their actions will reflect on the church nonetheless. That's part of it. There's others. But aside from that, I think that as Christians, we need to just come to the place of faith, of saying against the people who think the church does not matter, that we believe in the holy and universal church, the church for everyone. You see, the Gnostics, their view is something like this. You know, I'm sort of a spiritual Green Beret. I'm the elite of the elite. I have special knowledge. I don't need to go to this church. I don't need this thing. I've got my own thing going on. Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? Do you ever meet people who have those thoughts? They seem to believe that they're better than the church. They're not. They don't even know it, and they're reflecting a Gnostic view. The apostles' teaching reflected in this creed is you've got to believe in a church that is for God and for everyone. It is holy for God. It is universal. It is for everybody else. The church is for all. And I think there are three key theological reasons, at least three. There's probably more. But three that just occur to me right away when I begin to think, why should we believe in the church? First, because the Holy Spirit created the church for us. Specifically to help us fulfill our mission, but the Holy Spirit created the church for us. When did the church start? Acts chapter 2. Who was the instigator? The Holy Spirit. That was the birth of the church. The very first church was in Jerusalem, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And it was birthed directly by the Holy Spirit. He made it. If he made it, then to reject it is to reject his gift. And rarely is it a good idea to reject the Holy Spirit's gifts. Not a good plan of attack for life. Second, the Holy Spirit uses the church to speak to us and to transform us. You see this many places, but most clearly, I think, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when you have the spiritual gifts in operation, the charismata, the manifestations of God's grace by the Holy Spirit. You've got speaking in tongues, you've got prophecy, you've got discernment of spirits, you've got healings. All this stuff happens where? And the gathered community of faith. Now, many people make a point that in the book of Acts, the miracles are always happening out in the marketplace. They're not happening in the church. They're happening out and about, like, you know, at Cornelius' household, at the temple courts, you know, all these different places. True. Those are evangelistic miracles. But the bulk of what the New Testament talks about in the way of Holy Spirit stuff clearly happens in the gathered assembly of believers. And so if you reject the church, you reject any chance of that stuff happening for you, of the Holy Spirit really transforming you in a spontaneous and dynamic way. It's not good. If your goal is to live like Christ, then you got to go where you're going to maximize the chances of that happening. And then, I think to my mind, most importantly, the Holy Spirit inhabits the church. You see this many places, but the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's dwelling place. Now, if I was to ask you what's the temple of the Holy Spirit, most you would instinctively say my body. True, but limited. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit having a temple many times. Once is to talk about that being our physical body of an individual believer. Usually, it says y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Together, collectively. In the same way that Jesus said, where two or three of you gathered, there I am in the midst of them. In the same way, the Holy Spirit dwells in a different way amidst all of us than he does individually within us. And so the Holy Spirit is made more manifest when we come together. Significantly so. And so to reject the church is to reject the Holy Spirit himself. Not a good thing when you consider that the one sin that's unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going there tonight. I'm not going to talk about that. I probably shouldn't even raise a can of worms. But I don't think not going to church is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, to clarify. But you should take the Holy Spirit very seriously. Very seriously. And so reject the church is to reject him. Now, I want to say, secondarily, now that's the reason we should go. Theologically, we're just constrained to. Second, the public perception of the church is just wrong. You know it. You've been in the church long enough to know. Is there hypocrisy in the church? Sure. Do bad things happen? Yeah. Is it boring sometimes? Of course. Is that relevant? Not really. Because on the whole, church works. And this is confirmed by external research. For example, you may have heard of the National Opinion Research Center, a well-known surveying agency. They say in an article a while back, people who attend the religious services and pray perform more acts of kindness each year than those who don't. And they go on to say, they break out the stats, it boils down to, people who go to church regularly are 33% more inclined to engage in acts such as, quote, helping a homeless person, returning money to a cashier after getting too much change, allowing a stranger to go ahead of you in line, donating blood, offering your seat on a bus or in a public place to a stranger who is standing, giving directions to a stranger, or spending time talking to someone who is down or depressed. I mean, just practical, being a nice person stuff makes a difference whether you go to church or not. Now, I would say this also contrasts with people who just say they believe. This isn't like, you know, people go to church versus like, you know, Satan worshipers. No, these people go to church, including Satan worshipers, also against, let me rephrase that. This is people who are going to church against people who are like Satan worshipers or atheists, or people who say they follow Christ but don't go to church. Church works. We know, we've seen it. We've experienced in our own lives the difference that occurs when we're in the midst of a community of faith and when we pull ourselves out and try to do our own thing. It would be like a fruit pulling itself off of the fruit tree and running around saying, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. Not for long. Not for long. Until you reach the point of maturity and are ready to produce your own tree, it's not going to work. Now, we've got to believe in the church, but not just in the church as an event, not just in the church as an organization. We've also got to believe in the church as an organism. We have to believe in the communion of saints. You heard what happened to the banana, didn't you? When it left the bunch, it got skinned. Without the church, we're not in a good position. And by that, I mean more than an event. There are two key words in this one. There's communion and then there's saints. Communion means to share thoughts or feelings. Like you might hear it phrased this way, like you're reading some essay by someone, and I experienced some mystical communion with the divine. What do they mean? I became one with that. I experienced its thoughts. I felt its feelings. I saw through the eyes of the transcendent. We have communion. We become one in a meaningful sense. We have intimacy of relationship is what it boils down to. And then saints. Contrary to popular theology, in Christian understanding, a saint is just anyone who's called to be holy. And what does holy mean? We looked at it before. It's set apart for God's use, designated for God. And so in biblical parlance, every believer is a saint. You see that in many places. I invite you to just go to bible.gospelcom.net and search for saint in the Bible. You'll see it pop up a lot. In the New Testament, it always refers to all believers, not just to a select few. We're all called to be holy. This is like an amplification of the belief in a holy Catholic Church, a holy universal church. You bring these two ideas together, the communion of saints. What we believe is not just that the church should exist as a thing we go to once a week, but that there is to be this network of intimate relationships, a sharing of thoughts and feelings among all those who claim to follow Christ, who are called to be holy. I mentioned that there are some people who say they believe in the church who don't. You can tell because they flit around from place to place, you know, a week here, 2 weeks there, 3 weeks at this ministry, a week at this church. They don't get it. They don't believe in the church. They may say they do. They may even think they do, but they really don't. They're thinking of the church as an event, something to which they go to get their ears tickled, to get their information dump, whatever they think of, their worship rush, their fix of their drug that they call worship. But they don't understand the point. The point is not the goosebumps. The point is not even the content that we gain. Those are important. The point is the sharing of life. That's what church is all about. It's a network of relationships. In fact, I would go so far as to say that without a network of intimate, committed relationships, you don't have a church. You don't have anything significant. At best, you have a show that is more or less entertaining. While I was researching this, I came across something I found very interesting. John Wesley, a famous Christian leader of a few centuries ago, he founded the Methodist Church, among other things. And as he was going around leading this revival that was breaking out in England, he would not just get people into, you know, this once a week ritual of going to like sing a few songs and then listen to a sermon and then, you know, give some money. He also put them into little communities of faith. And he did so they could, quote, watch over one another in love. And this is the reason that his movement changed England and America, but primarily England, because of these little communities of faith that watched over one another in love. Now, I was fascinated by the entrance requirements to get into one of these, what we call them today, small groups. Like generally, to get into a small group today, just show up. Maybe bring popcorn every 3 weeks or something. I don't know. It's just very, very easy. You don't need to bring a Bible. We'll copy everything for you. Wesley had a very different philosophy. You had to undergo an interview to get in. And I happen to have the questions here tonight. I'd like to read them to you. So you're like, hey, this looks really cool. Can I join your small group? Well, that depends. Let's get all the leaders together. And now we're going to interview you. Oh, okay. Sure. What's the first question? Does any sin, inward or outward, have dominion over you? Aren't we supposed to like have some icebreakers first, you know, get to know one another before we get vulnerable? No, I guess not. Okay. Is that it? No, there's more questions. Well, what's the second question? Do you desire to be told of your faults? What, you mean like every week? Well, I guess. Third question. Do you desire to be told all of your faults, plainly and clearly? You guys are big on this fault business, man. I'm not so sure about this. Consider, do you desire that we should tell you whatever we think, whatever we fear, whatever we hear about you? All the stuff? Do you desire that in doing this, we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? Final question. Is it your desire and design to be on this and all other occasions entirely open so as to speak everything that is in your heart without exception, without disguise, without reserve? If the answer to all these questions is yes, you may join. Now, imagine, if you will, for just a second, you're going to join a small group and them running you through this. Almost all of us, our instinctive response would be, dude, InterVarsity's got a Bible study right down the hall. I'm going to check that out. That was not a knock on InterVarsity. I esteem InterVarsity. I need to clarify that. But, you know, religious group X, we wouldn't stand for that. And I think that communicates something profound, that we don't really get it. We don't understand what it's all about. The nitty-gritty of the Christian life is about life on life. It's about relationships. It's about loving one another. Before in here, I've talked about the allelus passages in Scriptures, the one another's. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. All these one another's in the Scripture. Unless you have those things, you don't have Christianity. You really don't. In fact, I would make a very bold assertion tonight. If you do not have a life that contains committed relationships of people who can ask you these sorts of questions, maybe you're not part of a formal small group. That's neither here nor there. This isn't the one right way to run small groups. That's not what I'm saying. But if you don't have relationships in your life like this, where someone can ask you any question at any time, and you know they will, they're going to get in your, all up in your business and say, look, I'm concerned. I'm not sure you're actually walking with Christ the way you need to be right now. And the reason I think that is because, you know, you made this joke, I saw you do this, and, you know, I noticed that, you know, as I was borrowing your computer and I typed in this URL, the autocomplete came up with a very different URL. You know, whatever, all these different things that we never want to talk to one another about. Unless you've got that in your life, you are not living the Christian life the way it's meant to be lived. I really believe that from the bottom of my heart. We don't like that, though. We like our freedom. We think, oh, I got to be me. I got to do my own thing. I got to live my own spiritual life. It's my journey. God won't ask me how anybody else, he'll ask me how I did. So I got to walk my own walk. It's a very Gnostic idea. I got to walk my own walk. Got to do my own thing. I don't need these other guys. I think of a kite. Today was a windy day. Anybody see anybody flying a kite today out on campus? Kites are really cool. Have you ever flown a kite? You get out there, you fly a kite up, and you know, you begin to roll the string out, and the kite gets up there, and it zips around. And, you know, you hold on to the string. Every once in a while, the string on a kite breaks. Have you ever seen it? String breaks. Now, imagine the kite. Oh, finally, I'm free. The tether is gone. I can soar like an eagle. So the kite thinks. But what happens? It wobbles for just a few seconds, and then boom, crash and burn. Crater on the ground. Maybe it's a tree or a power line, but whatever it does not soar. It only soars when it's grounded, when it's tethered, when it's connected by a web, if you will, of relationships. And so my question for you tonight is, what kite are you more like? The one that's about to smack on the ground and break into little pieces so that all the king's horses and all the king's men will never be able to put it back together again? Or you like the kite that's tied to someone, to many people, that's grounded in a community of faith? See, the early church thought this was one of the most important things about Christianity, the belief in the communion of saints, the intimate sharing of life with one another. In fact, you'll note, and this will shock some of you when I point it out, the creed says nothing about believing in the Bible. Did you notice that? They thought this is way more important than the Bible. Now, we can talk about why that is maybe another time, but they did believe in the Bible, clearly. I mentioned last week that one of the key markers of the stuff about Jesus was whether or not you accepted the biblical accounts of his life. If you would, you would affirm the creed. If you didn't, you wouldn't. It was a way of testing indirectly. But they didn't think the Bible itself was important enough to go in here, which just freaked some of us out. We're like, whoa, are you guys even Christians? Well, yeah. If they weren't, you're not, because that's where you got it from. Next slide. We believe in the Holy Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is forgoing of a penalty for wrongdoing, that being set aside, that someone's no longer going to hold your wrongdoing against you. And sin is living our way instead of God's way. You put these together and you see that the Holy Spirit does the most amazing thing possible. He takes our dirty lives and he makes them clean. Makes them white as snow. White, if you will, as an egg. It's very clear in the Bible that the work of salvation, while purchased by Jesus, is accomplished in our lives by the Holy Spirit. You see it, for example, in Titus. He washed away our sins and gave us a new life. How? Through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us. Washed away our sins and gave us a new life through the Holy Spirit. So that we became clean. We became pure. We became holy in his eyes. You see, this is a necessary consequence of believing in a holy Catholic Church, a church for everybody that is set apart for God's purposes and God's plan. And a communion of saints where we get nasty up in one another's business. You've got to have forgiveness of sins. If you're going to be up in one another's business, you've got to have forgiveness of sins. Quick. Who's hurt you the most in life? People you were far away from or people you really, really were close to? Was it a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a person you thought was your best friend? For almost everybody, their deepest pain is born out of a close relationship. In fact, the shoe's on the other foot as well. If I ask the right person, who hurt you most, I bet someone would tell me your name. See, we're both givers and receivers. We often think of it just in the sense of, oh, God, you know, other people, forgive them. I have our bitterness. Well, other people have bitterness against you, too. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness that's real and lasting and true, not just superficial, not that I'll pretend it didn't happen. No, it happened. It was horrible. Don't do it again. But I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm going to forgive you. And that is accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Christianity, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. It's a magnificent thing. Every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. Now, the Gnostics didn't believe that. And many people today don't believe it. In fact, the Gnostics believed uncannily closely to what many people today believe, which is the chief problem that the world faces is not sin, but ignorance. See, it's not that we have a sin problem, it's that we have a knowledge problem. If we were just more enlightened, if people were better educated, they wouldn't act such a way. Have you heard that before? You haven't been going to your classes if you haven't heard it. That is, I would say, the default belief at Stanford. The problem with the world is people don't know enough. If they knew more, then they wouldn't act the way that they do. Well, you know, I have a problem with that. But surprisingly prominent people say, in fact, I was reading just today, Professor Zimbardo here at Stanford, the guy who ran the Stanford prison experiments you probably all studied before, he was commenting on the thing that's dominating the headlines right now, the Iraqi prisoner abuse case, what the United States troops did to those poor Iraqi prisoners, the way that we tortured them and abused them. He said, this is last week, May 6th in the New York Times, "While the rest of the world was shocked by the images from Iraq, I was not surprised that it happened. I have exact parallel pictures of prisoners with bags over their heads from the 1971 study," he said. At one point, he said, the guards in the fake prison here at Stanford students, ordered their prisoners to strip and use a rudimentary sex joke to humiliate them, simulating anal sex. That's all great. I'm very pleased that he saw the parallels, able to bring some research to bear. That's all good. Where he goes awry is in the next statement. "It's not that we put bad apples in a good barrel. We put good apples in a bad barrel. The barrel corrupts anything that it touches." In other words, the problem is not with the people. The people weren't bad. The soldiers, there wasn't wickedness in them trying to get out. It was imposed on them by the system. If we had a better system, we wouldn't have the wickedness. In fact, we can engineer, is the presupposition, we can engineer badness out of humanity. If we can just think of the right social structure, create the right schools, do the right things, then we can make wickedness a non-option. Like it's a bug in a program that gives rise to a quarter. You can just program it out, and it won't happen anymore. And that is a widespread belief. It's a very widespread belief. And it's a Gnostic belief. The problem is not that we're wrong and wicked and rotten on the inside. The problem is we just don't know enough. We're not smart enough. We don't know the right things. If we did, we'd be better off. Tonight, I'm not going to take the time to prove to you that people are rotten on the inside at a deep level. And by that, I don't mean people are totally bad. The Christian doctrine of depravity is often misunderstood. Christians don't believe people are so bad they can't do anything right. No. We believe that we're so thoroughly rotten that from time to time it's going to bubble up, and when it does, it's going to stink. And that the only way that we can be fixed and that the world can be made better is by an inner transformation that is beyond the power of any human to accomplish, regardless of how well educated, regardless of how well a structure we're put into, regardless of how perfect an educational system and training system we go through, rottenness will manifest apart from an inner regeneration, a washing on the inside, a cleansing from within. To me, it's self-evident. It is obvious that that is the case. That is the plight the world faces. Too many wonderful people who've been given every opportunity in life, who've gone to the best schools, who've had every good thing made available to them and been put into a perfect system have done horrible things. For me to buy that the problem of the world is a lack of education or awareness. In fact, I would say the more well-educated someone is, the more likely they are to do something absolutely horrible. Ill-educated people are rarely monsters of depravity. To engineer the Holocaust requires tremendous education and a lot of complicated philosophical reflection. And Germany is one of the best educated nations in the world at the time that the Holocaust came about. I could go on. I could belabor the point. I don't think I need to. I think we all understand at some level that we do need forgiveness. We need enlightenment. Sure, the Bible affirms that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Yes, we can do things to make sin less likely and righteousness more likely. But without the job on the inside, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Not a significant one, I should say. Ernest Hemingway told this story. It was about a boy named Paco and his father. He told it in the capital of the world. The story goes like this. Paco and his father have a huge fight. Paco runs away. His father starts to feel really bad about it. And so he puts an ad in the local paper, the El Liberal newspaper. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana next Tuesday at noon. All is forgiven. Paco is a very common name in Spain. And so the father was amazed when he showed up there and there were 800 Pacos looking for forgiveness from their father. Hemingway, for all of his many flaws, and he was a messed up individual, understood something profound about people. We want forgiveness. We want reconciliation. We know we've done wrong. We know we need restoration, and we crave it. And the promise of Christianity is this. It is there for you. It is there for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is there through you in the Holy Catholic Church and in the communion of saints. There you can experience the grace of God and find forgiveness of sins. Next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But I'm going to park it here tonight. And I want to ask you three questions. First, do you believe in the church? And by the church universal, I don't mean any denomination. I mean, do you believe that God has got a collection of individuals here on earth? He's arranged in a very complicated fashion for purposes that suit him to do his bidding. And that organization that is beyond all the superficial denominations, all the divisions between, you know, Chi Alpha and InterVarsity and Cornerstone, we're all on the same team, just the same way that the Navy, the Air Force, and the Marines, and the Army are all working for the same boss. They're all part of the same chain of command. We're all in the same business together. And do you evidence that belief by actually participating in the organizational life of this church, of a specific congregation, of whatever affiliation, whether it be here through Chi Alpha or Sunday morning somewhere? Do you do that? Second, do you believe in the communion of saints, as evidenced by the fact of having really intimate nitty-gritty relationships that don't just happen on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday evening or you know, a Thursday brunch time or, you know, whatever. You know, your weekly small group. A weekly small group does not count if that's all it is. The Bible says just a church service by another name. I mean, it's not automatically more relational. How many of us have been in a Bible study where we didn't really like the people who were in there with us? I mean, the church will say, you know, oh yeah, the way we get relationships is through Bible study. No. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. They're good. And they can be conduits for relationship. They can be good. I go to Bible studies. I believe in Bible studies. But they're not a substitute for active relationships. You must own this responsibility in your own life. I will deliberately seek out and cultivate intimate relationships with other believers, especially believers of the same gender as myself, who can help me accountable because they really understand the specific things I wrestle with that people of the opposite gender wrestle with in a different way. Do you believe that as evidenced by your practice? And then finally, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins as evidenced by the fact that you've actually accepted it in your life? I don't mean once, you know, a few years back, oh God, forgive me. I mean on a regular basis. Are you able to let go of the wrongdoing that you do? I know so many people who can't do that. They beat themselves up. They stay awake at night. Oh man, I did this, I did that. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do you really believe you're going to come out as white as that egg as soon as you pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness, that the blood of Jesus can wash you white as snow? Do you believe it? I believe it. Tonight, I want to say very clearly, I believe in the Holy Spirit. As a result, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, believe in the communion of saints, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Pour Him into our lives in ever-increasing measure. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. And we welcome your gifts. Not just the gifts that are visible and sort of freaky and exciting, but the mundane gifts of the church, of intimate relationships with other believers, and the precious gift of forgiveness. God, we accept those gifts tonight. Help us to do so in ever-increasing measure. In Jesus' name, amen.